Okay, well, we've had nearly a year now working through the New Testament survey, and before that, several years on the Old Testament survey. All right, so we've now come to the last book in the New Testament, Revelation. And you might be asking yourselves why, after having all this great teaching from Alan, Bill, Dan, I don't remember who else, Bruce taught some, I think so. You might wonder why I would now be teaching Revelation. Okay, the only explanation I can come up with is fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Okay? So, it's a book that's often considered to be difficult to interpret. It's often the subject of controversial teaching. It's often contentious. It's considered by some commentators to be relatively unimportant, even if you understood the meaning of it. So, in effect, we don't really understand it, and even if we did, it wouldn't mean that much to us anyways. You may have heard some people refer to themselves, even in our own congregation, as pan-millennialists. In other words, I believe it will all pan out in the end. Okay, and then furthermore, our denominational standards, the Westminster Standards and our own edition, commentary, and so on, are relatively silent on the interpretation of the book. Spurgeon, in his book Commenting and Commentaries, closes his last comment on the very last, the 1437th commentary that he has a note on, with the words, "Bishop Hurd says this is the best book of the kind I've seen. We give no opinion, for we are much too puzzled with these apocalyptic books. We are glad to write, Phoenix." Okay, well, I'm here to tell you, with Paul as my authority, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, we wouldn't want to be incomplete, so that's why we're studying the book of Revelation. Right? The title of the book, Revelation, it literally means apocalypses, unveiling, or pulling back the veil. Right? It doesn't mean veiling or closing the curtains or sort of we'll make this hard to understand, right? Okay, the bottom line of the book is that Christ is victorious and God's kingdom triumphs. Okay, so thank you very much for your time. We'll start something else next week. Okay, saying that doesn't remove all the obstacles to understanding the book, unfortunately, right? So specific items include the date of the book and the historical setting, right? And you know, for many books of the Bible, we can really go a long ways understanding it without knowing the date of writing. Right? It's often, you know, it's often interesting when this might have been written and often shed some further light, but we can often understand quite a bit about it without knowing the date of writing. But for Revelation, this is one of the key issues in the interpretation, right, is when was it written? We'll come to that in a minute. There's this issue of identifying the genre of the writing, right, and the use of prophetic language, right? There's all this symbolism in the book. You may have heard commentators commenting that they interpret it literally, right? I can remember I was one night driving somewhere through the middle of the night and had some radio station on, and the guy on the radio was saying, "Well, this is the most literal interpretation that I know of." I'm giving you the most literal interpretation, right? Because obviously if it's not literal, you know, then you're some kind of liberal or something. Right, but what does all this symbolism mean? Is there literally a beast with 10 horns and, you know, sitting on 7 hills and so on? There's the problem of interpretive framework, right? So we've got this issue of the millennium. So you're all familiar, I'm sure, with the terms postmillennial, amillennial, maybe historic premillennial, dispensational premillennial. Right? There's different ways of interpreting the book of Revelation. Or actually, that's different ways of interpreting the last few chapters, right? Particularly 20. For the rest of the book, there's different ways of looking at it. So there's idealism, preterism, historicism, futurism. Right? Now, looking at Spurgeon, I noticed that he referred to advocates of historicism as continuists, and it divides futurists into simple futurists and extreme futurists. So simple futurists understood the first three chapters, right, to be relevant to John's contemporaries, and the extreme futurists who understood even those three chapters to be referring to the future. So, unlike most of the rest of the New Testament survey, instead of diving into the book right now, we're actually going to spend probably all of today talking about the dating of it. Maybe not. We may get into prophetic language, but... Well, we won't talk about all of today about dating, because first we'll talk just a little bit about the author. Let's dive into the book in that case, right? Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Okay, so the author is identified as John. The question is, John who? Okay, generally thought to be John the Apostle. I mean, there's some arguments, you know, from the style of the language and so on, that maybe it's a different John. We'll also see there's more arguments related to the style being different. So does this mean Revelation was written later than the Gospel of John, or was it written before? You know, and that there's arguments that go both ways, and actually they can be sort of reversed and turned around. So I'm going to assume it's the Apostle John, and we're not going to spend too much more time on that. And we'll move right on to date the book. Right. So, the first major controversy over the book is the date that it was written. Right. Specifically, was it written before or after 70 AD when Jerusalem fell and the temple was destroyed? Right. So, Milton Terry, in the book Biblical Hermeneutics, wrote, "The great importance of ascertaining the historical standpoint of an author is notably illustrated by the controversy over the date of the Apocalypse of John. If that prophetical book was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, a number of its particular allusions must most naturally be understood as referring to that city and its fall. If, however, it was written at the end of the reign of Domitian, about AD 96, as many have believed, another system of interpretation is necessary to explain the historical allusions." Right, so if John was writing before 70 AD, then much of the prophecy in Revelation would seem naturally to refer to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. If it was written after 70 AD, then you'd have to be inclined to think that the prophecy must refer to something else, perhaps a rebuilt temple, a la the dispensationalists, or that John wrote Revelation in a fake way after the fact, right, to make it sound like it was prophecy when really it wasn't. That would be the sort of liberal critics. Or you would maybe come up with some other spiritualized type interpretation of it, which would be, the idealist approach. Right, so there's really two rival dates. Now, historically, I mean, if you look, you'll actually see that there's a spectrum. Some people think it was written even earlier than the dates I'm going to suggest, some later. But by and large, there are really two general date ranges. So the first one is that John wrote Revelation before the fall of Jerusalem, probably prior to the death of Nero in June of AD 68, but certainly before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And the second one is that John wrote Revelation at the close of the reign of Domitian around 95 or 96 AD. Those seem to be the two most popular candidates. So we'll call the first one the early date, before AD 70, and the 95 or 96 late date. Okay, there are numerous arguments for and against the two dates. I mean, one of the problems here, of course, is that there's lots of things have been written. There are arguments based on external evidence. So, and I would refer you for a detailed analysis of the problems with these arguments. And problems with the arguments used either to establish early date or late date. If there's a paper by Greg Bonson called The Historical Setting of the Writing of Revelation, it's available online. I can give you the URL if you want it. It's an unfinished work, but it's actually, in terms of analyzing the arguments, it's quite good. So we'll talk first a little bit about these sorts of arguments on external evidence, and you've probably run into some of these, right? So one is the claim consensus of scholarly opinion. In other words, you'll read something like most scholars believe, the late date. So if you have a New Geneva Study Bible, or what's, I guess it's now called the Reformation Study Bible, right? If you turn to the section on Revelation and you look at date and occasion, it says Revelation was written during a time of persecution, probably near the end of the reign of Roman Emperor Nero, AD 54 to 68, or during the reign of Domitian, AD 81 to 96. Most scholars favor a date about AD 95. Okay? So you'll see these sorts of statements a lot, and they can be employed to support either date, but typically these days they're used to support the late date. You'll see statements like, you know, most reputable scholars believe in the late date or whatever. In fact, if you look a little farther afield, right, if you go back to the turn of the 20th century, the early beginning of the 1900s, right, not only were the three most renowned biblical scholars of the day, this is according to Bonson, Lightfoot, Westcott, and Hort agreed to as to the Neronian date for Revelation, in other words, during Nero's reign, the same conclusion was reached by the superb church historian Philip Schaff and by the acclaimed expert in hermeneutics Milton Terry. An all-star cast of Christian scholars defended the early date for Revelation. So Terry said in 1898, the preponderance of the best modern criticism is in favor of this view. Okay. So that would be for the early date. Now, the problem with that is, right, I mean, neither Terry saying that it was most scholars then favored an early date, nor Hal Lindsey or whoever today saying, you know, a late date, neither one really proves a point, right? It just says that that's what people think at this time. Bonson also gives some sort of funnier examples where, like, you know, say in 1933, one guy writes the preponderance of, you know, scholars are for an early date, and then 2 years later somebody else writes, oh, most scholars believe in the late date, right? So he says either, you have to basically discount this sort of, you know, argument, you know, or believe that the consensus goes one way, and then a few years later it goes the other way, and so on. So, also, sometimes a motivation of the interpreter, right, is usually used as an argument against one position or another. It's, you know, like Spittler says an early date, but that's just because he believes in all this postmillennial stuff, right? Well, could be, right? It's hard for us to judge motivation, but it's not a logical argument, right, to say somebody's, you have to engage the argument for the date itself, not what their motivation is, right? Let's see. Other external evidence is in relation to other New Testament books. So, for example, some authors have noted literary parallels between Revelation and the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, right? And therefore have held that Revelation draws from these other books, and which are themselves dated after the fall of Jerusalem. And so their Revelation, therefore, must be drawn from them. But, in fact, right, that doesn't really answer the question. I mean, saying that they're similar doesn't prove that. That's just an assumption that Revelation therefore draws from them. Could have been the other way around, or it could have been that they were both. They're all three were relying on similar verbal tradition and relations and so on. Well, and also the dating of the Gospels and after the fall of Jerusalem is also questionable. I mean, that's right. That's not really a proven fact either. Some people date them earlier in the 60s. Right. Anyways, of course, there's other apocalyptic writings in the New Testament, in say Matthew, and other places. But really, you can't prove one way or the other that because you know you have this one that the other one, that Revelation necessarily comes later. It's really not much of an argument. Some arguments based on the linguistic style. Right. If you compare John's Greek, supposedly, I'm no expert on Greek. I'll just look over at Bill. He shook his head. He shook his head saying he's not an expert on it either. But, I mean, supposedly, let's see, the Gospel of John has a smooth, elegant style, and Revelation is full of crude Hebraisms and rough Greek idiom. Right? So for some scholars, they say, oh, that John was just learning Greek when he wrote Revelation. So that it was written before the gospel. So in other words, you know, many years before. So that would sort of be evidence for an external date, for an early date rather. But other ones say that, observe that a rough style, you know, you don't have it all through the book. And he seems to be able to coin Greek words and skill, right? And another commentator took it as indicator of later date, reasoning that John was removed to Patmos away from a Greek-speaking district and therefore had lapsed in his Greek, right? So maybe his Greek had gotten worse, you know. I guess part of my point here is looking at this is when you read commentaries and so on, you will see various arguments made, and if we're going to need to think critically about them, you know, we need to think about what the actual meaning is and how sure a footing the argument is based on. You know, as Bonson points out, the fact that it's a prophetic work with all these visions is going to make it different or difficult to... difficult to reach a conclusion on the style. I mean, the style is necessarily going to be different. All right, there's also on that would be on the language, literary style, right? This one is more lively, fiery writing, thundering agitation. Okay, so some have argued that this is more likely in a 60-year-old writer, right, than one who's in his 90s, as John would have been if he was writing in 95 or 96. In the Gospel of John's a more sedate style, so that maybe the Gospel of John was written later, but, you know, again, it's very difficult to really draw an argument from this, and you could just as well reverse the argument. There's also this use of the Nero Redivivus myth. In other words, that Nero would somehow come back to life, or that he didn't really commit suicide, that he went off in hiding somewhere, like Elvis or JFK or whatever, you know. Similar sort of idea. Hey, it's funny if you read this stuff how you'll see stuff that sounds shockingly modern. Like I was reading some of Josephus and Titus is discussing or having this like a parley with the Jews. You know, he's got the city besieged and everything. And he's saying to him, well, we let you do this, follow your religion, do that, you know, we're all this sort of sensitivity to your religion, you know. But you guys, it reminds me of us, you know, not bombing mosques and so on. Okay, there's arguments based on this, whether John pulled in some of this, you know, with this beast that's revived and so on, but... again, I think it's difficult to make any conclusions from it. If you're interested in reading more on that particular argument, I'd refer you to Bonson's article. Okay, the primary external evidence for the late date is based on the writing of Irenaeus. And... oh, I'm sorry. I don't have quite the. I wish I had the full quote. I might have it here. Let me see here. I took it initially from Hendrickson, who's writing in favor of a late date, and he quotes Revelation. Quote was seen not a very long time since, but almost in our own day, toward the end of Domitian's reign. That's how Hendrickson quotes it. Let's see. I have a little bit longer quote from Irenaeus. Find it. A little bit longer quote here. Let's see, I'm trying to remember. It was written in Greek, then translated to Latin. But we do supposedly have the original Greek from Eusebius. Irenaeus says, "We will not, however, incur the risk of pronouncing positively as to the name of Antichrist. For if it were necessary that his name should be distinctly revealed in this present time, it would have been announced by him who beheld the apocalyptic vision, for that was seen no very long time since, but almost in our day towards the end of Domitian's reign." On the surface, Irenaeus's testimony, you know, is fairly strong for being a late date. There's this is another reference here. Before Jerusalem fell, dating the Book of Revelation. It's Ken Gentry's PhD thesis. It's all about the dating. So if you're really interested, you know, you could read all this. If I was really prepared, I would have read it all, you know, but I didn't. I only read parts of it. There are several things. First of all, it's not absolutely clear what Irenaeus meant. I mean, it seems that's what he meant. But secondarily, right, Irenaeus wasn't infallible. There's actually some notorious errors in things he wrote. Right, so while we could and should appreciate the early church fathers, there are some things, you know, they were not inspired, infallible writers, and they definitely made some mistakes. So, that's what we have. I think it by itself isn't conclusive, but that is really the primary evidence people actually use to support a late date. So. Okay, let's see. If we get down then to the internal evidences, right? So if you, Moffat has said, the really cogent date for determining the period of this book's composition are A, the interpretation of special allusions like the seven heads in 1710 as a historical series of Roman emperors, the beast, the number 666, and so forth. Second, the evidence of severe and recent persecution of wars, physical disturbances, occupation of Jerusalem by foreigners, famine, pestilence, etc. And C, the implied condition of the Christian communities addressed. So those are sort of three the three sort of internal evidences. And Milton Terry summarized their the argumentation for the different opinions on dates. He says one rests mainly on a statement of Irenaeus, who seemed to place the composition in the latter part of the reign of Domitian. The other is based upon internal evidence and maintains that the book was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. All right, so probably most strongly then the late date then is supported by this one statement of Domitian. And then the early date is supported by the internal evidence within the book. Okay, now if you'll believe that, then I think the debate's over, probably. Strangely enough, that does seem to be what it comes down to, right? But it's actually the debate's not quite over. I mean, the internal evidence, we are comparing it to things that happened externally, so you know, there's still possibly some question about how these things are applied. But the the reason I say the debate's over is right as believers in the inerrancy, infallibility of Scripture. Right, if you're taking on the one hand Scripture, on the other hand something somebody said later that's uninspired, right? Which one will we take the priority on? Right, it's obviously the internal evidence, the self-witness of the Bible. Okay, so let's look at some of these internal evidences. Okay, let's start with Revelation 11, 1 and 2. Okay, so John says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months.'" Okay, so there's this reference to the temple, right? And in the holy city, and this treading the holy city underfoot for 42 months. All right, and if you'd like, also you could look at Luke 21:24. Christ said, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Okay, the holy city is Jerusalem. I don't think there's very much question about that. Like if you look at Isaiah 52, Nehemiah 11:1, you know, clear references to being Jerusalem being the holy city. The imagery is used other places. It's not those two verses. It basically says the holy city, Jerusalem, or Jerusalem, the holy city. So it's very clear. There's other places where it's pretty clear that's what the Bible's referring to when it talks about the holy city. The temple, right, would have been the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, right, that Christ prophesied regarding in Matthew 23:37-24:2. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Right. This is sort of the obvious reference to the temple. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. Right, the Jewish war with Rome began. At least the Romans engaged in the spring of AD 67. It was won in August of AD 70. Right, and that was a period of 3.5 years or 42 months. And in Revelation 21, John sees a new Jerusalem coming out of heaven. Right, this is in 21:2. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, coming out of heaven, which does not need a temple." Right, and in verse 22, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Right, so presumably he's writing about the earlier about the destruction of the temple. Right, and then the New Jerusalem where the temple is no longer needed. So, either John was writing, from an early date perspective, he was writing about measuring a temple which still existed, but which was to be destroyed. Or he was writing late date about measuring a temple which had been destroyed 25 years earlier, but prophesying that the holy city would be trampled underfoot for 42 months again in the future. Right? So, you know, given the nature of prophetic images, you can sort of take these images and sort of say, well, this must apply to something else, right? And that's obviously what people do who have these other views. But it seems to me that the clearer interpretation is that John was writing prior to AD 70. Dr. Fisher, do you have a question?
Well, yeah, on the whole dating thing.
I believe in courtship. Sorry. Okay, there we go. We just answered that question.
For 70 weeks.
70 weeks of courtship is usually good, yeah.
42?
I mean, the reason it's important is because if you have a late date, you sort of, if you can prove that it's dated late, then you can sort of discount or disqualify one entire view of interpretation, right? Is that the point?
Yeah, that's it. I think so. And in our own day, right, that is the prevalent view, right? Not the view that's being discredited, but the view that the late date is prevalent because of the prevalent view in our own day is dispensational premillennialism, right?
But I guess in your opinion, is it even fair to bring the date of the book into the argument? I mean, that's set up as the main argument sometimes, right? Or is that not true?
I think it is. Yeah, I mean, I think it's a linchpin. That's why we're spending so much time today on the dating of the book. It's unfair to make certain arguments like a majority of scholars claim this date, or that, you know, I think a number of the arguments aren't not really fair arguments. They're just sort of, you put out this argument and it sounds good, but, you know, it could just as easily go the other way. All right, so I think there's I think there's probably the best cases for the internal evidence, you know, like this, that, right, but if you don't do this, right, then if you say that this was, you know, he wrote late and this wasn't about the temple in Jerusalem, the 42 months wasn't about this the siege of Jerusalem and so on, right, then you're we could say you're free to make up your own interpretation of, you know, something in the future or whatever, depending on how you'd like to do it. So obviously, I'm giving this to you from my own perspective, right? And there's people that I respect and admire who have other views, right? But I'll just have to disagree with them here, right? On the other hand, it's probably impossible to teach this without having any perspective. So, I didn't read any commentators. This is just what the Word of God says. Well, not quite, but... Okay. What we'll see, I'm not sure, because after we get to spending basically a week on the dating and then maybe another week on prophetic language and so on, I'm not sure how many more weeks we'll take on the book itself. It is supposed to be a survey after all. But we may come back to this, how other things fit into the actual history of what happened. Right? So, if you read Josephus, there's a lot of very interesting things in there, but you'll see that a number of the things that appear in Revelation seem to have been very well fulfilled in history. Okay, let's go on then. Revelation 17, verses 1 to 10. We have this account of the seven kings. All right. So, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. That's verse 11. Sorry. Okay, so we have this seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. All right, and when he comes, he must continue a short time. So I've written out on the board here some account of the Roman Empire, with 60 to 46 BC being the first triumvirate, which was Julius Caesar, Marcus Licinius Crassus, and Gnaeus Pompeius Magnus. So three men ruled the Roman Empire. So, and I've butchered the names. Well, sorry. You can get a correct reading from one of our Latin scholars later. So, second triumvirate, then Caesar, 46 to 44 BC, then the second triumvirate, which was included Augustus, or Octavian, later Caesar Augustus, and then Mark Antony and Marcus Aemilius Lepidus. Okay, then Augustus Caesar from 31 BC to 14 AD, then Tiberius from 14 to 37, Caligula from 37 to 41. Well, let's see, do I have a... Oh, yes. Looks like my numbers got off here by one. What did we skip 37 to 41. Well, that makes that chart not so useful. I've got it here. Let's see, did I fix it or did I leave somebody out? Oh, yes, I left somebody out. There we go. We can fix this. Okay, so it's 37 to 41 is Caligula, and then 41 to 54 is Claudius. Right, and then 54 to 68 is Nero. Okay, and then there were three sort of short-lived emperors, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius in 68 and 69, Vespasian, 69 to 79, Titus from 79 to 81, and Domitian from 81 to 96. And the list goes on from there. But the most, to me, the most obvious sort of rendering of this list is sort of Julius Caesar 1, Augustus Caesar 2, Tiberius 3, Caligula 4, Nero 5. Now, what did I do wrong here? Julius, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius 5. See, no wonder it's so hard to get straight here. 6, Nero, and then 7, Galba. But, so, I mean, that would be sort of the obvious thing. That would indicate then that the five of the fallen would be the first through Claudius, the sixth being then Nero, the one who is. And the other has not yet come, but when he comes, he must continue a short time. That would be Galba. Now, if this is so obvious, then how can scholars differ on this? Well, some scholars begin counting with Augustus because he was the first official emperor. And then some also then leave out these three short timers here. Right. Now, if you do that, it still doesn't get you into the reign of Domitian. It gets you, this would be 6 then, you skip over, so Titus would be, or Vespasian would be 7 in that case. Is that right? No, that would 5. That would get you to Titus's reign. So, okay. So, turns out, though, that some commentators completely disagree with this interpretation at all. I mean, like, they wouldn't have even bothered writing up the names of the emperors here. Well, maybe if they'd known they were going to make a mistake, they wouldn't have written it down anyways. So, for example, I checked Hendrickson, a well-respected commentator by me. I have most of his New Testament commentaries. This is his book, More Than Conquerors. Right? He views the seven views it as being primarily symbolic, as being seven different empires. So, ancient Babylonia, Assyria, New Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Greco-Macedonia, then Rome being the sixth, and then. There's a question. Actually, doesn't mention what the seventh would be. So, I mean, there are other interpretations, but I think if you obviously this is there's a certain amount of presuppositions and frameworks that if you see one, I guess is one interpretation as being more likely, then you fit everything into that, and if you decide that. That it was written later and that must be about something else, then you have to come up with another interpretation for what this means, right? So, okay, third internal evidence would be the situation of the church and the Jews, right? In Revelation 2:9 and 2:8 and 9, John says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things say the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." And then 3:7-9, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things say he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. So, the inference from these two passages is that Judaism and Christianity are still somewhat intermingled. There are still, Judaizing and so on going on. Right? And, let's see, according to Ken Gentry, in a shorter article, not from his PhD thesis, but he says this suggests a prior date. So he says, in Revelation, the Jews are represented as emptily calling themselves Jews. They are not true Jews in the fundamental spiritual sense, which was Paul's argument in Romans 2. This would suggest a date prior to the final separation of Judaism and Christianity. Christianity was a protected religion under Rome's Religio licita legislation, as long as it was considered a sect of Judaism. The legal separation of Christianity from Judaism was in its earliest stages, beginning with the Neronic persecution in late AD 64. It was finalized both legally and culturally with the temple's destruction, as virtually all historical and New Testament scholars agree. Interestingly, in the AD 80s, the Christian writer Barnabas makes a radical us-them division between Israel and the church. Second, at the time John writes, things are in the initial stages of a fundamental change. Revelation 3:9 reads, "Behold, I will cause those..." Okay, he quotes that verse that I just read. John points to the approaching humiliation of the Jews, noting that God will vindicate his church against them. In effect, he would make the Jews to lie down at the Christians' feet. Okay, and so this can have reference to nothing other than the destruction of Israel and the temple, which was prophesied by Christ. After that horrible event, Christians began making reference to the temple's destruction as an apologetic and vindication of Christianity. Ignatius is a classic example of this in his Magnesians 10. There's scores of such references from other writers. Okay, we'll stop there. So that's a sort of third piece of internal evidence. So, what can we say? Can we absolutely, confidently declare beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's early date? Well, I can't. I cannot absolutely prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's written an early date. I think it's the most logical. I think the way that the events fit in to the history, I find fairly conclusive, and I appreciate there's other people with other views on the matter. So, I think for today we'll stop there and ask if there's any questions or comments. Bill?
I have a comment that...
Good, comments are good.
Milton Perry brought out that right there in the first verse that these things must shortly come to pass. You know, that language has meaning, and 2,000 years later, that would be kind of a stretch.
Yeah, I'm going to, when I actually get into the book, that's one of the points I hammer on, right? It appears again and again throughout the book. It's shortly going to come to pass, shortly, shortly, shortly. Now, I guess you could come up, if you had some other alternative interpretation, you could say, well, yeah, it was going to come to pass. It was going to pass right after 95 AD. To me, it helps date the book because I look at what happened and see how well that fits in with what John was writing. So together, you know, I think it makes a very good argument that that's when he was writing for. But, Brian?
Vespasian was, I believe, a commander.
Uh-huh.
And he was in the time period of, I've heard the date 72 AD, when the supposedly Vespasian sat in the temple seat, desecrating the...
Yeah, well...
In other words, he was out, he was at the time a general.
Yeah.
I guess after Nero and all
those
three guys there.
Right, so...
He became... Because he was a commander of the Roman army, he left his post. Well, before he left, he sat in the judgment seat in the temple. I guess that was a prophecy.
This abomination of desolation. I don't remember the details. I was going to do a little more reading on that before I this is a, you know, very much a just-in-time class preparation sort of exercise. Vespasian was the commanding general of the Roman armies in the Jewish War. He was recalled to Rome to be the emperor, right? And then Titus, I think it was Titus, actually took over for him. So I think it was Titus that actually desecrated the temple, was my recollection. Yeah. That's my recollection, but if you can see the dates there, right? So Vespasian returned in 69 AD, and Titus took over as the commanding general, and is the one that actually desecrated the temple, is my recollection. But okay. Again, I'm going you know, years back on this. So I could easily be wrong.
I could be too.
So
I know that,
yeah,
one of them sat down in that seat.
Yeah.
That
Vicky?
If we look more at the purpose of why John wrote this book, mm-hmm, it fits in with your conclusions about the dating. Is there historical writing showing a response to John's warning among the Christian church, and why, you know, what was the purpose for them at that time to equip them for persecution, and then what is the purpose for us?
Well, I think in a sense the purpose is the same, right? The purpose is encouragement. Christ is victorious. And in fact, I think the interesting thing is that you'll sometimes hear people say, oh, you know, I can't believe this sort of post-millennial interpretation of the book. You know, look how bad things are today. This is, you know, you could look at different things that are happening, you know, and say, you know, look how bad things are. Christians are being persecuted, you know, or I don't know, not being treated fairly in the public schools, and you know, and so on. I mean, so you could say all that, but you could look. John was actually in exile at the time. People were being martyred. Peter and Paul were killed. The leaders of the church were dying. You know, that things were. We think things are bad today. Well, we're still living on a lot of Christian capital in our society. I'm not saying there's nothing wrong, right? But that. The encouragement for the church in the at that time was Christ is victorious. There were two kingdoms set up at the time of Christ. Right, one was the Roman Empire. One was the Kingdom of Christ. So the Roman Empire ended up on the ash heap of history. Right, and that's the encouragement. And I think that's our encouragement today as we face struggles. We look at things that might be going, not, you know, the trend is bad. We look at, you know, Supreme Court decisions. You know, we look at all these things. Well, if Christ is victorious, right? Not those trying to run things the other way into a secular humanist worldview. So, Anna?
Well, I think the unbiblical thing about dispensationalism is that it just doesn't fit in with the Bible's picture of Christ as a victorious king. You know, you say Rome and the temple, they're all ash heaps in history. Christ has conquered them, but what the dispensationalists are looking for them to come back. You know, and that's just kind of like, wait. You know, it's almost as if they need them back to somehow prove the Bible is right, and it's just rather strange, in my opinion.
Yeah, so some actually think the temple will be rebuilt and sacrifices will be reestablished. And the others say, oh no, we don't really mean that the sacrificial system will really be reinstated. But
and they think that Christ has to come back in order for him to reign.
Right, that's right. So they do think Christ will be victorious, but they think it's sometime in the future. Next week, or was 1999? 99 reasons why Christ will return in 99. Yeah, 2000 reasons why Christ will return in 2000. Yeah, no, they didn't come out with that book. So, okay. Well, let's close. Lord, we do thank you for giving us your Word. We pray that you would make us complete in our study of it. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand your Word. Help us to live by it. Lord, help us to be charitable with those with whom we disagree on interpretation, and to remember that they, although we might think they're wrong, they're still brothers in Christ. I pray that you would help us to love one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.